And for those of you who are visiting this morning, I'm sorry that you have to sort of break in the middle of one of our studies, but we're glad you're here, and I hope I'll be able to make it as clear as possible. In coming to any text of Scripture, it is very important that we do our best to understand the historical, cultural setting into which that Word of God was first spoken. We need to remind ourselves that the Bible, God's inspired, authoritative Word, which is to be our guide for life and godliness, comes to us in the cultural wrapping of the period in which it was spoken or written. Because, as we said last week, the Bible was written by different authors for different audiences in different languages, but human languages, however, in different parts of the world at different times in the course of human history to meet different problems. But it's always to lead people from darkness into light, from childhood, so to speak, to maturity, and from the worship of false gods to the worship of the true and living God. Last week, as an attempt to understand what Peter in the first century has to say to us from his letter, particularly chapter 3, 1 to 7, to us on the threshold of the 21st century, we tried to go back and dig out, in as much as it was possible to do so, how Peter's cultural environment looked at the respective role of women versus men or wives versus husbands. But let us first read the text once again. 1 Peter 3:1-7. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, whom they, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So then, I ask the question again this morning, how were women viewed in Peter's world? Not by Peter himself, but in Peter's world. Generally speaking, and realizing, of course, as we commented last week, or you people commented, for which I'm grateful, there were always exceptions, but for the most part, women had little social status. They had very few matters of significance to occupy their minds. They had no rights and very few privileges. Almost no chance to grow out of childhood, rarely educated about anything beyond domestic duties such as taking care of the home, of the children, the household. They were subject to their fathers until marriage, and then they were subject to their husbands afterwards. They were always under the authority of a male figure in society. And the woman or the wife had no recourse if she were abused by her father or her husband. For the laws of society at that time were for the most part, against her and totally favored the man. The only thing left to her, seemingly, was to beautify herself with powders and paints and expensive clothes and gold and jeweled ornaments. It was into this kind of world, this harsh world of terrible feminine inferiority that Peter was God's instrument to speak the marvelous message of liberation, of hope for wives. Now I'd like to try to go through the text this morning to show you how he did it. I noticed, first of all, he spoke no inflammatory words or words that could be so understood or construed. Peter did not begin as Paul began when he told the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Even though I'm sure he believed this and would have taught this quietly, at least. But he began in his letter with the command for the wives in his congregation to be submissive or in subjection to their husband. Now this sounds sort of awful to us, but I ask you to remember when it was that Peter wrote and where it was. Peter could not possibly alter the legal position of wives in Asia Minor by a single letter or by many letters for that matter. And Peter would not add to a Christian wife's troubles by encouraging her to demand freedom that she could not possibly have. And further, it was the farthest thing from his mind that as a Christian, he would encourage a believing wife to break her marriage bond, even if that were possible. And certainly, he did not want to give her an excuse for accepting or adopting a superior attitude towards her husband. So Peter did the only thing reasonable. He asked her, commanded her, "Submit to your husband." But this is the next thing I'd like to comment on. And I think we've said it before, but I want to reiterate it. Submission is not resignation. Resignation is a dead-end street. Resignation is where all hope is gone. Resignation is a giving up. Have you ever been to a high school wrestling match? Have you ever suffered through watching your son meet his match on the wrestling mat? Well, I didn't see too many hands the first time, so probably not. This may not have any meaning to you. But I tell you, I have, and Jane has, for we had two boys who wrestled all the way through junior high and high school. Neither they nor us liked to see them lose, which they did quite often. But what bothered me more than anything else was whenever they lost the match in their mind before ever the referee blew his whistle to begin. I can remember one night in particular our Steve, who was then a skinny but strong, wiry boy, met his opponent in the same weight class, don't forget, as he came out onto the mat. A well-built, big-muscled, broad-shouldered fellow. And I could see what was going through Steve's mind as I watched his face pale. I'm going to lose. He'll pin me before I can even put a hand on him. Let's get it over with as quickly as possible. That was resignation. At that point, he was ready for the towel to be thrown in. But then something happened to Steve. Something came alive in his face and eyes, as though he said to himself, "Hawthorne, you may have to yield to him in the end, but you will not resign yourself to that fate before the referee slaps the mat or the horn blows, ending the match." Did he lose? Did he win? Well, that wasn't the important thing to me. It was that he did not resign himself to his fate before the match started. That would have been resignation, resigning himself to the inevitable at the very beginning. And Peter would have abhorred resignation. But he did advocate submission. For him, this was not to say that the wife was in any way inferior to her husband. Peter never intended by this to put wives down, to box them in, to make them second-class citizens, just to strip them of whatever freedoms they might have. Rather, his words were to introduce a distinctively Christian idea, one that struck right at the heart of repressive societal structures. And he did so without alienating those who were in control of those structures, without causing civil war, and without destroying the fabric of home life. And that idea was a revolutionary one. It was submit, submit, submit. Peter's idea was to encourage wives to move out into a new kind of freedom. The freedom to be Christian. The freedom to act Christianly. It was to challenge her to look to her life, to see how she could put it at the disposal of God and her husband, that it would be worth more than 1,000 sermons. It was a call to submission, yes, but a submission that throbbed, pulsated with creative thought and action. My husband is a pagan. He refuses to listen to the gospel. He makes life hard for me. He is totally unreasonable. Yet these kinds of problems called on the believer for creative ideas and ways of acting. Submission to her husband allowed the wife freedom to beat her husband, not by becoming like him, but by so living like Christ, so good, so Christianly, so thoroughly filled with Christ's love, that the pagan eventually wants what she has and what she is ready to share, and without even preaching him a sermon, without a word. Peter was right. Be submissive and live beautiful lives that do not depend on jewelry, expensive clothes, the latest hairstyle. Be beautiful inside, in your hearts, with the lasting charm of a meek and quiet spirit. Bengal, a great student of the past, was also great at putting things precisely and concisely. Meekness, he wrote, is that attribute of the soul that does not cause disturbance or upset. I can hear some of you saying, Hoffman, you better be a little bit more meek. Quietness, he said, is that quality of character that bears with serenity the disturbances caused by others. Armed with these sturdy character traits, Christian wives are then to proceed to live full out for her husband and for others. Peter says that God considers the inner beauty of the soul to be priceless. The next thing I have noticed is that Peter has put this whole picture, and it is important to notice this. This whole picture of wives being in submission into perspective by placing it right in the middle of a whole section on submission. Submit, as we mentioned before, is an important word to Peter. Why does he reiterate this idea so often? Because submission is not part of the human nature. From infancy on up, it is revolt rather than submit. With the fall, we all went astray. We all went our own way. We wanted our own way. And we got our own way if we could. We got easily into the habit of focusing attention upon our rights, on the duties of others toward us, on what others ought to give us. And we forgot to think about our duties and others' rights. We submit to no one. Everyone must submit to us. And we have made a mess of things ever since. But wanting our own way is not the Christian way. Notice in 2:13 of this same book, Peter begins by saying, submit each of you to every person. Now that's a translation I suggested last week that I think at least is more in keeping with what the text really says than that which is in our Bible. This acts then like a kind of a heading to all that is to follow from 2:13 on. It's very like Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another out of reverence to Christ. Let submission to each other be the rule of the Christian's life. Then Peter continues by telling us as Christian citizens to submit to the state, to submit to the rules and regulations of organized society. He follows this with Christian slaves submitting to their master, and then with wives to their husbands. Our text for today, 3:1-7. How does he put it? Look, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your husband. In the same way as what? I ask you, in the same way as what? The answer to me is, in the same way as slaves are submissive to their masters. Submit as though you had no rights. Submit as though your husband was your master. Expect to serve, expect to give, expect to sacrifice yourself for someone other than yourself. Expect to live for your husband. But look now, and notice verse 7. Notice how it begins. Please note its most interesting opening phrase, one that is often overlooked and thus neglected. What does it say? Husbands, in the same way. In the same way as what? I leave you with that question for a moment. It is true that Peter, sensitive to his cultural environment, softens for his readers the strangeness of ordering a husband to be in subjection, especially to his wife. So he doesn't say this in so many words. But the construction he uses here, identical with that of verse 1, allows me, at least, to infer this. He refrains from saying in just these words, "Be subject to your wives." But I truly believe that is what Peter meant by the way he started his sentence. He is saying, in effect, husbands, as citizens submit to the state, as slaves submit to their masters, as wives submit to their husbands, so you must submit to your wives. Husbands, like your wives, you too must expect to serve. You too must expect to give, to surrender your rights, to sacrifice yourself, to live for your wife. Peter is saying that the Christian way is a mutual submission between husband and wife. Thus, in a thoughtful, carefully planned way, God's message addressed to that first century society through Peter, through what he preached and wrote, he fitted his message to the day in which he lived. Slaves be submissive, wives be submissive, and at the same time, quietly, unobtrusively, he planted the seeds of liberation. In the church, each is to be submissive to the other. Submission as a Christian is voluntarily thinking less of your rights and more of your duties. Submission provides a wide arena for good behavior that sees opportunity to serve, opportunity to honor others, opportunities to give oneself. Submission, then, I suggest to all of you, is not a bad word, but a good word that is right at the heart of the Christian message. So, what is the word, the clear message for people today, 63 days away from the dawn of the 21st century? That's all that's left in this year. For those of us who have been married for many years, for young married couples, for young people contemplating marriage or just dreaming about it, it is this. And again, this is I speaking. My understanding of the text. Don't worry about who's going to be boss. Don't think in terms of who is to have the final word. Don't work yourself up over an authority structure. Rather, listen carefully now to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that were spoken to his disciples. And I quote, "You know that in the world, the recognized rulers lord it over their subjects, and their great men make them feel the weight of authority. That is not the way with you. Rather, among you, whoever wants to be great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the willing slave of all." If I could summarize this part of our study, the essence of Peter's teaching about wives and husbands, I'd try to do it by using a model. Not that of boss versus employee, or head versus body, or king versus subject. Rather, it would be the co-captain model, such as exists at least in college soccer and football. Thus, in the marriage relationship, loosed from all of its cultural moorings, you have two people with equal rights, equal authority before the Lord. But it is not an authority to do as one jolly well pleases. It is rather the right, the freedom to serve each other, to submit to each other, to give to each other. In my humble opinion, marriages fail, not because women have more freedoms now than they did in Peter's time. They certainly do. Not because women are moving into a man's world. Not because women are no longer in the home as much as they used to be. Not because the husband has abandoned his role of leadership in the home. But one very good reason why marriages fail is because we as Christians have not taken Peter's words to heart. Because we have not really understood or been willing to accept the fact that Peter's call is a call to mutual submission. I am in total agreement with Professor Cranfield, who wrote, "It is an unhealthy thing that so many of us have got into the habit of concentrating all our attention upon our rights, on the duties of others toward us, on what others ought to give us, while thinking as little as possible, if at all, about our duties and the others' rights. It is a small wonder when a marriage in which both partners are obsessed with their rights does not prove much of a success." Well, if there were more time, I would just like to go back and pick up a few things that I have neglected to speak about along the way. But I'm going to stop now, because there probably are a lot of responses or questions in your own mind. Feel free to respond, and feel free to disagree, and we'll talk about it together. The only thing I ask is that you speak up loudly enough. Now, don't laugh, Jill. I don't need a hearing aid, in spite of the fact that you keep telling me I do. Just loudly enough so that Dick can hear. Okay, Jill. Beautiful. You said it much better than I could. Well, that's why I would like to stress it. I think it is very, very important for us. Yeah, Tom.
What do you think that Peter is saying when he uses the word of weaker partner in verse 7? Because
well, I think he probably was thinking in terms of the physical structure of the male versus the female. On the whole, the male is stronger physically than the female, and particularly in the husband-wife situation, he'll probably have to use all of his strength, not only his intellectual, but his physical strength, in the protection of his wife. That's, I don't think he means by that weaker intellectually. Don't ask her advice because, you can't count on that. I don't think that at all. I think it had to do simply with the structure of the two individuals. Thank you. That's a good question. Well, the word isn't in there, but it's implied, I think, in the way he presents it. I don't think Peter puts any premium on drabness. He is not applauding women who call attention to themselves because of their plainness. What he is interested in is that women do not get so obsessed with, well, I've got to spend this much time and beautifying myself because I'm going to a bridge party or something like that. And there are some people whom you've been around probably, and I've been around, who dress so ostentatiously that you feel like crawling, where was I the other day? Do you remember me saying something about that? And the way this person was dressed, I just felt like I was undressed because... So I think that's what he's concerned about. Let your beauty... Don't concentrate so much upon your outward appearance that you don't pay attention to how your soul is going to develop and grow and be beautiful to those on the outside.
However, I wonder if you're overplaying your hand.
Okay.
And I'll tell you why. Because, first of all, I find a hard time believing that both Peter and Paul are simply accommodating themselves to the culture of today when they talk about men and women's roles in marriage. They both, it seems to me that what both Peter and Paul say in Ephesians, correlates very closely. In other words, their messages are the same, in essence, as far as I can read. And what Peter and Paul both say to the women is submit to your husband. And what Peter and Paul both say to the husband is love your wife. And both of them begin it, or have ahead of it, a heading, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And yet neither of them say, husband, submit to your wife. And they don't say that. And I have a hard time believing particularly when, in the case of Peter, his argument is not cultural. His argument has to do with Sarah. And that is something that is beyond the culture of the time. And in the case of Paul, his argument has to do with Christ and the church when he's talking about husbands. And when he's talking to wives, I believe, he talks about wives submitting to husbands just as those arguments are not hinged on the culture. So I wonder if you're overplaying your hand, because yes, Christ is the head of the man, and just as God is the head of, or the Father is the head of Christ. And nowhere in what Peter and Paul say do I see these authority structures being overturned. And I don't believe that's a commendation of the culture. I believe that's the way that God has created them. And so, yes, we need to be loving to our wives. Yes, we need to even, you know, listen to them closely. Christ has not called us to put our wives under our thumbs. He has not called us to treat them like they did in the first century. And it's interesting to me, I was talking with my wife this evening and noticing that it is only where Christianity has had an influence that that picture of relationship and marriage is not true. What I mean is, everywhere in the world, apart from Christianity, either the men lorded over the wives, or in some few cases, the women lorded over the men. There, apart from Christianity, there is never a situation where you have this type of fellowship in the marriage relationship.
You won't go as far as to say mutual submission. I was hoping that you'd go on to say that.
At some level, you could look at it that way, but in another way, I think that the reason that they don't talk about submission regarding the husband or his wife is not because of the accommodation of the culture, it's because they don't want to overturn the leadership structures that God has established, and then to talk about the man submitting to the wife would be confused. Who's in leadership? We have elders in the assembly. We submit to the elders, but we might become confused if we start talking about the elders submitting to us, because they're the ones who are supposed to lead. And at some level, they're the ones who are responsible for God in the assembly. And if we talk about them submitting to some commendation, there is an error that you could take from that to say that they should not be leading. And I think that same holds true in the marriage relationship, just as the same holds true in our understanding of the Godhead. We have Christ the Son submitting to the Father, and he says things like that all the way through John. And yet not the other way around. What do you think about the other way around? Because we have an understanding of in the Godhead, it's the Father who is ultimately the leader of that God.
Yeah, right. Well, let's pause there, because I think you've made your point very clear, and it's a good point, and certainly a valid point. I think the only place that we would differ certainly is not that I am advocating abandoning or doing away with leadership in the world. There has to be that. But I think within the marriage relationship, it is a mutual situation. And they are together the leaders of their family. And their children are to be in submission to them. And hopefully, if they are brought up correctly, they will be in voluntary submission to their parents, because they understand the parents love them. And they are doing everything in their interest. And if they say, don't eat all of the Halloween candy at one time, they know that that's for their best, and so they will refrain. And then there was one other thing I wanted to say, if I can remember what it is, and that is, I'm not sure that going back to Sarah changes things any, because I think from probably the fall on down to the Christian message in the world, women have played an inferior role. They have been under their masters, their teachers, their husbands. And so if that's all of one piece from the fall to the cross and the liberation that has come in Christ. So I would not want to use that. Now, your analogy between Christ as the head of the church and the husband then is the head of the wife, that probably is a little bit more difficult for me to cope with, although there have been much brighter people than I that have seen this word head in a completely different sense or understanding. So I think you have presented that side very well, and I know there are a lot of people who are appreciative of that. Thank you, Sean. Okay, we'll take Brian, and then if we have time. Is that John? Yeah.
I want to make sure, from my perspective, then, that Sean has said that he believes that Jerry has overstated the case. Again, good brethren, born and bred. I want to make sure that we understand that Sean has perhaps overstated the case. It is essential that we lead as Christ led. So I would exhort you, married man, 40 years, as you lead your wife to do with the attitude of the servant. So in your headship, in your leadership, your desire is to serve her as you need. Nothing will not be served for every need. If you can't accomplish that, then you're truly prepared. It's an interesting thing to watch times at Bethany Chapel when there's been a group of men, for instance, snowmobiling up in the northwood of the country, to see who ends up being in charge.
Being what?
Who ends up being in charge? Who is the head? The person who knows the direction. Not necessarily the person who knows most of the direction. Not necessarily the person who knows most of the direction. Quite often, it's not the leader that you expect. And so, we must be very careful, extremely careful, as we deal as leaders in the world. It is so easy for us to become confused and lead our wives.
Okay, Brian, that's great. That's great. But don't get the preacher in the sermon now, because John won't have time to raise his question. Are you speaking loudly enough? Well, John, on that last point, you don't want to hear my views with regard to women's role within the church, and Dick doesn't want me to say anything about that. But as far as the headship within the family, that the husband is to be the head of the wife, like I said to Sean, I have trouble with that one verse, but that's about the only verse that I really have trouble with. As Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. I'm really not sure what he was trying to say. But in light of everything else that he has said, and what Peter has said, and what I've tried to say Peter said, and again, there's my understanding of the text, and it's only as we ourselves, like the Bereans, study the text for ourselves and pray about it and understand it. It's not, I mean, in a husband and wife relationship, we shouldn't be worrying about who's going to be the head of the house, about authority structures. Two people have been brought together by the grace of God to, in such a way as to be the parent of the next generation. And if the husband is dominant, to the case of being overbearing, it's going to be harmful to the children. You want the children to grow up happy and fulfilled and understand that life is a life of service and goodness, and it's not of getting all you can get. Well, I would like to respond, Ed, but time has already passed, and you had me worried there by coming in and going out and coming in and going out, and I didn't know whether you were mad at me or what. Oh, yes, okay. By the way, if I had time, there's one of those things I wanted to talk on in this passage, which is a very bad translation in the NIV, but it actually says, live according to knowledge. Live with your wife according to knowledge, which means find out all that you can about her, what she really wants. I mean, you may give her all kinds of things, but that may not be what she really wants. So let's pray. And then the coffee and tea and lemonade and else is served downstairs. Father, we are humbled before you as we realize that we only touch the fringe of things, and our understanding of the magnitude of your love and grace and goodness to us is beyond our ability. We might get the ideas, but to live them out is so hard for us. And we ask that you will strengthen us day by day in Christ.